How often do you check to see how you look? How often do you do that? I mean, for some of us, maybe you do it hourly. You know, maybe you just have a reminder set on your clock to do it every hour. Maybe for others of us, you know, maybe we do it daily. You know, for some of us, maybe we do it maybe just weekly. Once a week, we check to see how we're looking. And of course, we've got the mirror that we're going to look in to see, okay, how do I look today or how do I look this week? We probably may not think about this as often. Well, maybe some of you do. How often do you check to see how you smell? I mean, checking to see how you look, you know, you've got a mirror and you're going to see what's up with that. How often do you just check to see, you know, because not only are people going to see you, for some of us, they are going to smell us. And so the question might be, how often exactly do you check to see how you smell? Now, both of these questions obviously have a physical way to answer them. But I want us tonight to think more along, as you might imagine, the spiritual realm. You know, we need to check to see how we look spiritually. The Bible says all that we do is we pick up this mirror. And in this mirror, we have reflected to us the glory of the Lord. And we see how we need to look and how we compare to this mirror. But would you believe that this same book talks to us about how we need to smell, spiritually speaking. Did you know that you have, and I'm going to use the word odor, although this passage uses the word aroma. Do you know that you have a spiritual odor? Just let that one sink in for a second. You haven't thought about that today. Let that sink in for a moment, that we all have a spiritual aroma. We have a fragrance that emits from us spiritually. How do you smell tonight? When you go out tomorrow to work, to school, to shop, to lounge around in your nice retired lifestyle, whatever it is you're going to do tomorrow, how do you smell? Now, here's what we need to do when we come to any passage of God's Word. We need to put it in its context. And what we need to see when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is that this passage does not have immediate application to us. If we put this passage in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in the broadest context of this book, Paul is writing the book of 2 Corinthians to defend the fact that he is an apostle of Christ. And so much of what we read in this book is Paul's defense of who he is as an apostle of Christ. Not his own personal defense. This is an inspired document. This is God's, the Holy Spirit's, defense of Paul as an apostle. And so when you read the personal pronouns us and we in this passage, they do not first have application to us. Not when they were being written. They first had application to Paul and the apostles. So let's make sure we put this passage in its proper context to understand that we're not going to just come to a passage and say, okay, here's a nice discussion about how we smell. Let's just make a sermon out of this. First, put it into its context. You can get yourself in a whole lot of trouble. Preachers get themselves into whole lots of trouble by taking a passage and misusing it, pulling it out of its context, saying, hey, here's a passage, let's talk about this. When you put this passage in its context, Paul is writing to a congregation that he's already written one letter to. He already wrote that letter of 1 Corinthians to this congregation to correct them in a lot of things that they needed to be corrected in. After he wrote that first letter, he was concerned about how that first letter would be received. As a compassionate, loving man, he knew that the corrective action that would be required from that first letter may not have been received all that well. So he was, and you can use the word anxious here because he uses it, he was anxious to to hear how that letter was received. And so when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, back up to verse 12, when he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas," Paul is waiting to hear, waiting to hear, waiting to hear. How was this first letter received? "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord." Now, the indications are in this passage that Paul may not have walked through that door. A door was opened to preach the gospel in the city of Troas, but Paul says in verse 13, "I had no rest in my spirit." What does that mean? He's worried. He's concerned. How was that first letter received? Are they going to receive it in the way God wants them to receive it and to make the changes they need to make? Or are they just going to throw up their hands and say, "This Christianity thing, this isn't what I thought it was, and I'm bailing out"? He's concerned about their souls. And so he says in verse 13, "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave, I departed for Macedonia." He was waiting for Titus, who was going to bring word about that first letter and how it was received by the church. And all indications are perhaps that even when he's in Troas, he is so concerned about his brethren that he does not even take an opportunity to preach the gospel. We don't know that that's for sure the case, but it seems that way in verses 12 and 13. You know, sometimes we know we have a responsibility to preach the gospel, but you know, sometimes our brethren need our attention too. Sometimes they need attention from us at times when maybe we need to give them more attention than we do teaching the gospel. We've got to find a balance there. We've got to make sure that we don't devote ourselves so much to getting people into the baptistry that we forget about those people who have come out of the baptistry and administering to their needs as children of God. Here's Paul. He's worried. He's worried about what kind of reaction this letter has had. But when you get to verse 14, he doesn't say it here. You've got to go all the way over to chapter 7 for him to come out and say it. But when you get to verse 14 here, it appears that Titus has returned. And that Titus has brought back the encouraging report about how that letter, that first letter, was received. And so you see Paul burst out in thanksgiving in verse 14. You see him burst out in joy, and some people look at this, that's kind of a random moment for him just to burst out in joy. In verse 13, he's anxious. Verse 13, he's worried, and all of a sudden he's joyful in verse 14. Put it in the context. What was he longing for the most? Longing for a good report to come back from that first letter, and that is likely what he received in verse 14. That's likely why he burst forth in thanksgiving and gratitude at that report. And so when you read these verses about us being an aroma of Christ, about us being a fragrance that is spread, he is first making that application to himself as an apostle, making that application to all of the apostles. But I believe that we can take that and turn it and make it an application to ourselves. When we take this and put it in the context of the entirety of the New Testament, you know, it's interesting that as Christians, we need to be concerned about how we look to other people. We need to be concerned about how we sound to other people. Not only speaking the right words in truth, but speaking them in the right heart, the right attitude, in love. We need to be concerned about, think about the senses that are involved. We need to be concerned about how we look, how we sound. We need to be concerned about how we smell to other people as Christians. What does that mean? I want us tonight just to look at these verses, these few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and see what kind of application we can make from the application that Paul first made to himself and to the other apostles. What kind of application can we make of these things? What is God doing for us to help us to smell good as Christians? I don't know if this is a good illustration, but you know, God's given you some deodorant. He's given you some cologne, some perfume. The question is, are we using it? Well, let's get in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and let's see what God says. First thing, and there are a number of exciting things in this passage. But the first thing that comes out in this passage is right there as Paul bursts forth in joy in verse 14, where we see that God always leads his people in triumph. Has God ever been on the losing team? Has he ever been on the losing team? I want you to think about that. Has God ever gone into battle? Has God ever lost? Not talking about has his people ever lost. Has God ever lost? I mean, if you wanted somebody to be on your team, or if you were looking for somebody else's team to be a part of so that you could have a winning season, I want you to look in verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. There was a practice in ancient times. When a commander had gone out to battle, if he had been victorious in that battle, if he had conquered a people, if he had conquered a land, when he came back home, there would be a parade. When he came back home, there would be a triumphal procession through the city, and he would lead that procession. The triumphal general or commander, he would mount up in what was often a golden chariot, and he would lead that procession with his soldiers, with his men following in behind him, and then behind them would be the prisoners of war, the people who were brought back to be executed once they came back to the city. And they would go throughout the entire city. This was a day of great pomp, a day of great celebration, a day of great victory, not just for that man, but for the entire city. I want you to think about that in relationship to what we are as Christians and who our general is. I want you to think about that in relationship to who our commander-in-chief is. You know, in those days, a commander, a general, he could take his army out and, you know, I don't know. Is he going to come back victorious or not? Is he going to win that battle or not? It was not always guaranteed. But we stand behind a general. We stand behind a commander-in-chief that always wins the battle. I want you to see that every word in this verse is significant. It says that God, notice it doesn't say that man does this. Thanks be to God. Does man always win battles? No, not even God's people. They don't always win their battles, but God does. God always. Has he ever lost? Every time. Always he wins. God always leads. Where is God in the battle? Is he sitting in his recliner? Is he in his easy chair? Is he propped back watching everybody? No. He's leading us. When we face trials in our lives, when we face battles in our lives, we need to know that God always leads us. Who's us? If you put it into the broadest context of this passage, it's Christians, not non-Christians. It's Christians. It's His children. Leads us in triumph. This word triumph, the Greek word that's used here, is only found two times in the New Testament. The other time is over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, where the Bible talks about the cross of Jesus and how when Jesus died on the cross, he triumphed over his enemies in his death. When Jesus died upon the cross, there were some who saw it as a defeat. But heaven saw it as a victory. God leads us, even through the valley of the shadow of death. God will lead us in triumph. But I want you to notice the last two words that are on the screen. He leads us in triumph in Christ. If you are not in Christ, the victory is not yours. It is not promised to you. You've got to be in Christ for God to always lead you in triumph. I want you to think about those times in the Bible where victory perhaps did not seem certain. When Gideon took 300 men to fight 185,000 enemies. How's that looking? 300 to 185,000. In man's eyes, that looks kind of silly. In man's eyes, that looks like the middle school team going up against the NBA. What chances is that middle school team going to have? But with God on their side, did the numbers matter? When Jesus' disciples had been following him all day, and there were at least 5,000 men plus women and children, and you know that women and children always outnumber men no matter where you go. When you've got 10 to 15,000 people following Jesus all day and they get hungry, where's the potluck dinner? Where's the dinner on the grounds? Who brought the desserts? Who brought the chips and dip? Who brought the food? Well, that's what his disciples are asking. Lord, look around. Matthew chapter 14. Lord, look around. All of these people are hungry. The apostles say, send them away that they may get something to eat. And what did Jesus say? Why do they need to go? Don't you have something to feed them? The disciples said, okay, we've got 5 pieces of bread and 2 sardines. That's the size of fish that they had. Sure, Lord, we got 5 pieces of bread and we've got 2 sardines. Doesn't look very good. I mean, that's hardly enough for one boy to eat, let alone 10, 15, 20,000 people. But with God on your side, do the odds matter? Do the numbers matter? Do the challenges matter? Do they stand up? Do they stack up to God? We need to have written on our hearts tonight what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be to God that when I'm on His side, I'm not going to lose. I might have challenges. I might have problems. I might go through some rough patches. But when I remember that there were some individuals who took a city simply by marching around its walls for 7 days. When I remember that there was a shepherd boy who took a stone and put it in his sling and took down a man that stood 9 feet 9 inches tall, I need to remember that there's nothing too great for God. There's nothing too hard for God. When Sarah laughed at the possibility that she could have a child in her advanced age, was she not asked, is there anything too hard for the Lord? We need to remember, just as Paul did, that this isn't sometimes. This isn't when God's having a good day. It's not just when he's got his game on. God always leads us in triumph when we're in Christ. If you don't get anything else out of this tonight, take that home with you. And don't ever forget that Paul spoke that with great delight, with great affirmation. He said in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? You come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we not only see that God always leads in triumph in Christ, but the end of verse 14 tells us that God uses us. And He uses us to disperse the sweet aroma, the sweet fragrance of the gospel. Now come back to this image. Come back to this scene of this commander, this victorious general, this victorious commander. He's coming back from battle. He's just conquered a people. He's just conquered a land. He has his soldiers. He has the prisoners of war behind him. He is coming through the city on a golden chariot. There are priests that are going alongside of this parade, along the side of this procession. And these priests are burning incense along the side of this procession. And that aroma is permeating this procession. It is permeating the streets of that victorious city. It's permeating that city. Everybody knows the smell of victory. When they smell that incense, they know that victory has been had, because those two things were always connected. The victory was always connected with that aroma, with that fragrance of that incense, and that fragrance always indicated that a victory had been won. Now bring that into 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This idea of a victory, this idea of a fragrance, this idea of an aroma that comes out, that's what's happening in this passage. But notice in verse 14 what the fragrance is, spiritually speaking. The fragrance for Christians. The fragrance, first of all, in verse 14, is the knowledge of Christ. Read it when it says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses." Your translation might have the word manifests. "Through us he disperses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." How does the gospel go into all of the world? How does it get there? How does that happen? It first, contextually, started with the apostles. But now it applies to us that we now are the ones who take the fragrance of the gospel and spread it around the world. Go to chapter 4, the same book. Look in chapter 4 in verse 7. Where again, Paul is using this imagery and says, "We have this treasure." What's the treasure? If you back up into verse 6, he's talking about the light of the gospel. In verse 6, he's talking about the gospel being like a light. You get 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He's talking about the light being like the treasure. "We have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels." That's us. We're vessels, we're people, we are tents, we are temporary abodes and dwelling places of the earth. That treasure is in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. How does the gospel get out into the world? Well, first of all, notice how God is describing this gospel. He is describing it as a fragrance. That's an interesting way to describe it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 describes it as a light. He also describes it as a treasure. You know, there's places in the Bible that describe it as dynamite. It's the power of God unto salvation. The Bible uses all sorts of words to describe what the gospel is like. Sometimes it's described as something that has a taste to it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible talks about desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, because it's good for those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There's a taste to the gospel. There's apparently also a smell, a fragrance. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute, but I want you to see that the way that God gets that fragrance out is through us. That's the only way that it happens. God's gospel will not permeate this earth if it is not for us. That triumphal procession that was marching through that city, if those priests were not there, that aroma would not have been there either. Well, guess what we are today? We are a kingdom of priests. We are the priests who have the fragrance. And it's our responsibility to take it. Now look at what the rest of that verse says. What's the last three words that you have in verse 14? Where does this go? It is spread through us. We are the instruments through which the fragrance of the gospel is spread. And it is spread through us in every place. Every place. Does that mean that the fragrance of the gospel is to be spread into your workplace? Into your school, into your doctor's office, into the grocery line when you're standing there at Publix, into the CVS Walgreens line when you're standing there waiting for a prescription to be filled? How is the fragrance of the gospel going to get into your neighbor's house? How is the fragrance of the gospel going to get into this community? If we are not the ones who take it. In every place, the fragrance is to go, but it is only going to go if it comes through us to be spread around. Now, how did this verse start? This verse started by saying, "Thanks be to God." We might look at our responsibility to take the gospel into the entire world. We might see it as an obligation, maybe as a drudgery, maybe as you know, well, it's something I got to do. Paul starts this off by saying, thanks be to God that we get to be the ones through whom that fragrance is brought. Do we feel that way? He starts off by saying God always gives us the triumph in Christ. He then continues and says, God uses us to disperse the sweet gospel to all in every place. But here's where I want us to finish in these last three verses. And here's an interesting description of our role as Christians. We're going to see in these last three verses that God uses us and makes us sufficient to spread that aroma. We're not going to take time to develop it, and you may look at this yourself. It's an interesting study that in verse 14, the word fragrance is a different Greek word than the word fragrance or aroma in the rest of the chapter. We won't take time to talk about that. You can try to determine what the difference is, if there is any difference to be seen between the two. But the word that's used for fragrance in verse 14 is a different word than the word that you have for aroma, depending on your translation, in verses 15 and 16. But I want you to see that there is a shift that takes place. In verse 14, the fragrance is the gospel. In verse 14, the fragrance is the knowledge of God that is dispersed through us. But when you get to verse 15, that's not the aroma. At least that is not the direct statement that is made about the aroma. You get to verse 15 and he says, for we are the fragrance of Christ. Verse 14, what's the fragrance? Well, it's the knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ. Verse 15, what is the fragrance? What is the aroma? All of a sudden, it's changed. Or has it changed? I want you to think about those priests walking along that procession, that triumphal procession where these priests are there burning the incense along the way, and how that incense, that aroma, was a signature of victory, and how that victory was always tied back to that aroma. And everybody knew that fragrance that was in the air. Everybody knew it. What we're going to see in this passage is that that fragrance, that aroma, had a different meaning to different people. But suppose for a moment that priest's family wasn't out at the city that day. They weren't aware of all of the festivities, as if they could have missed out on them. And he went home that day, and the wife, the children, the family, what's that smell? Where have you been? What have you been doing? I saw Harrison Carter here earlier tonight. Now I'm missing him. I talked to Harrison this morning. Harrison's favorite, and this may not be a good thing because there's a spiritual feast about our lectureship, but Harrison's favorite thing about our lectureship is staying up all night and smoking the barbecue. That's his favorite part. Now what he said on the way out this morning and what his wife Danielle said is that even after he goes home, that fragrance, that aroma, that smell sticks with him for about a week. That's another reason he loves it. He just gets to carry it on with him. Well, Harrison, where have you been? You don't even have to ask him. When he walks in the room, when he walks home, that aroma, you've been smoking pork. Smoking pork. Now, that's what he was smoking. You've been smoking pork all night, haven't you? How did you know? How did you know? Because I can smell it. If we get the Word of God, which is the fragrance, and if we get it inside of us, if we get it to where it is a part of us, what do we become? We not only become the avenue through which, we not only become the instrument through which that gospel is spread, we ourselves become that aroma. That's why I started tonight by saying, how do you smell? How do you smell? When other people get a whiff of you, how do you smell? Do you look like a Christian? Do you act like a Christian? Do you smell like a Christian? The only way you can smell like a Christian is to get this fragrance of this word into your heart and into your life, and you yourself become that aroma. But what we're going to see in this passage is that this aroma, this fragrance, it has both a vertical and a horizontal dimension to it. I want you to think about that incense and how the incense would have a horizontal, everybody would know about it, but it also has a vertical dimension to it as well. I want to start with the horizontal. I want you to look in verse 15, and I want you to look at the prepositions in verse 15. We're going to start with the preposition that's capitalized on the screen. Okay, we're going to look at the preposition that we are the aroma among men. The first dimension of this aroma is that this is an aroma that has a horizontal dimension to it, that it goes out among men. Look in verse 15. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. That's interesting. There's only one aroma. It's not two different aromas. It's not two different smells. It's not two different fragrances. It's only one. But this one aroma has two different results. I want you to go back to that image, that scene. How is time flying like this? This isn't cool for time to be flying. Okay, I want you to go back to this scene of this triumphal procession coming through the city. I want you to go back to the scene where these priests are burning incense along the way. And remember who it is who is following the general. Remember who it is that is with this victorious commander. With him are his men. With him are his soldiers. How does that aroma, how does that fragrance, how does that incense smell to them? Victory has been ours. But behind them, it was said, were the prisoners of war, who would also be a part of this procession, who would be there all the way until they got to the Colosseum. And you know what they did with the prisoners of war when they got to the Colosseum. They became the entertainment. They were being led to their death. These prisoners of war, in this victorious, triumphal procession, these prisoners of war are being led to the lions. They're being led to their death. How does that incense smell to them? Same smell, different result. To the one, we are the aroma of Christ. To the one, we have the aroma of life. To the other, we have the aroma of death. What's the difference? What does verse 15 say? We are the aroma to the saved, and we are the aroma to the perishing. Well, who gets to decide if they're saved or if they're perishing? They do. They decide how they will respond to the aroma of Christ. They decide how they will respond to the gospel. And so the gospel to some is a sweet smelling aroma because they're saved and they love God. But to some, the gospel is a stench that they want nothing to do with. To them, it is the stench of death, which is ultimately going to lead to their spiritual death. And so here we are going about our lives as Christians. I didn't put all that up there yet. Here we are going about our lives as Christians, as the aroma of Christ. We're going to have a different impact on different people, depending on how they have responded to the gospel. But you know, it's not us that they're responding to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 says the same thing about the gospel of Christ. To one, it's foolishness. To others, it's the power of God. Same gospel. What's the difference? How people respond. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7 says the same thing about Jesus. To some, he's precious. To others, he's a stumbling block and a rock of offense. What's the difference? Same Jesus, same gospel. Depends on how they have responded to it. So, does that mean we need to change the gospel to suit the people who are smelling it? No. We just continue to be the same aroma of Christ and let others determine how they will respond to it. The last thing I want us to see is that this aroma of Christ that becomes a part of us has a vertical dimension to it as well. Look at the preposition. It's capitalized on the screen. Look at the preposition in verse 15. We are to God the fragrance of Christ. We need to remember that. As the fragrance, as the aroma of Christ, it's not only how man sees us, how man smells us. We are first to God the fragrance of Christ. Did you know that the teaching of the gospel is pleasing and fulfilling to God even if the person you taught does not obey the gospel? You know, when you go out and you teach the gospel, that is a delight to the nostrils of God even if the person does not obey. That's what this is talking about. You are the aroma to God of Christ. When you go out and you fulfill, look over in chapter 4. Look in chapter 4, verse 15. We don't have time to look at this, but look at chapter 4, verse 15. All things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. When the gospel, when the grace of God is permeated, is spread throughout the many, that verse says it causes thanksgiving to abound, and thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. We need to understand that when we go and teach the gospel, if someone does not respond, we have not failed. When we try to live a Christian life before others and allow the aroma of Christ to permeate through our lives, and when people reject us, they have not rejected us. They've rejected the one who we're living for. But in God's eyes, the vertical dimension of this aroma, we have been found well-pleasing. How is that possible? Come back to 2 Corinthians 2 and let's finish this. Look at the question that's asked at the end of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? In actuality, we would say, well, nobody is. But if you put it in its primary context, Paul is saying, I am. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, he has made me sufficient. But when we apply this to us, we say, oh, none of us. None of us on our own are sufficient. You might, in your Bible, underline the word sufficient in chapter 2 and verse 16 and draw a line down to the word sufficient in chapter 3 and verse 5. It's interesting that Paul takes this same word sufficient, chapter 2 and verse 16, and he uses it three times in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where he says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. It's not about us. We know it's not about us. We don't think we're sufficient of ourselves. But what does the end of verse 5 say? But our sufficiency is from God. We're not sufficient of ourselves. We're not good enough to be the aroma of Christ ourselves. But He makes us good enough. Not in ourselves, but as His instrument, as His aroma, as His fragrance, as His child. He makes me sufficient to do His work. As a Christian, you don't have to be perfect. As a Christian, we are all going to stumble and fall. Can He use me even when I stumble and fall? Yeah. And perhaps that's the time He can use me the most to help somebody else who's stumbling and falling the same way that I once did. Christ makes me sufficient to do His work. Verse 17, he ends the chapter by saying, for we are not as so many peddling the Word of God. If you turn on your TV today, you're going to find some people who are peddling the Word of God. I'm not talking about on a bicycle, okay? We're talking about people who are making a show of the Word of God. We're talking about people, and Paul is talking about people in this passage who are adulterating and tampering the Word of God to make a profit. You haven't seen anybody like that on TV, have you? You haven't seen anybody in some of those community mega churches, have you, that are making a profit, who are making a show out of the gospel. They have made it their aim to make the gospel popular. And when it becomes popular, then it becomes appealing. And when it becomes appealing, guess what that means for their, well, I don't want to judge their motives, but guess what that means for their pocketbooks. Did God ever intend for His gospel to be popular? Did not even Jesus say that there would be many who would never accept it, but only a few that would? We don't change the message. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 17. We don't peddle. We don't change. We don't mix it. And the word that was used here was someone who would buy wine, and then they would pour water in and mix it up and then sell it to make a profit. What had they done? They had adulterated. They had changed. They had manipulated. It was used of salesmen who would put all of the rotten fruit on the bottom, and then they put the good-looking fruit on the top, and then they'd sell that bushel. They'd sell that bucket. Look at all this nice fruit, and they'd sell it. And the person would get home, what'd they find under the bottom? Oh, this is nasty. This is rotten. Do some people do that with the Word of God? Paul says, we don't do that. God has commissioned us to speak in His sight, and we do it to receive approval from Him and not from anybody else. And may we go back to verse 14 and say, thanks be to God that He makes us sufficient to do His work, that He makes us sufficient to be His aroma. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough to do His work on my own. I'm not good enough to be able to emit, to disperse the fragrance of Christ to others. But because of God, I can be an instrument in His hand to do His work. May God help us to recognize that He's the one who always gives us the victory. May God help us to know that we are His method by which He will disperse the gospel. He doesn't have another method to get His gospel out. May God help us to glory in the fact that He is the one who prepares us and makes us sufficient to do that. Are you a child of God tonight? Have you given your life to Him? Are you among the saved? Are you among those who are in Christ? Those people who are in Christ are the only ones who will be victorious. Have you given your life to Him? Have you done that through faith in Jesus that He is the Son of God? Turning away from sin, repenting, saying, I don't want to serve self anymore. I want to serve God. And having made up your mind to do that, have you confessed your faith in Jesus? And if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, why don't you do that tonight? We have water here. We have garments here. We have people here who are ready to sing for your encouragement. Why don't you let Him have His way with you tonight? Why don't you let Him save you, make you perfect? Let the blood of His Son wash away your sins. To rise to walk, not that old life, to rise to walk in newness of life and to faithfully live for Him for every day of your life. If we can help you tonight, then please come right now as together we stand and sing.